Hello, brothers and sisters. We welcome you again at Christian Thought in Our World. We're always happy to be able to join with you and to be able to have a wonderful discussion about the Word of God and all things pertaining to the faith, hoping that we can equip you just as we are able to be equipped with the information that we also benefit from others. So today we are going to be continuing much of what we were doing actually last week. So last week we actually had a discussion on how within the Christian community, how verses are misused. And so today we actually want to focus on texts that those that are not non-Christians misuse, so that we can see how we can be able to make determinations based on what we know from Scripture to be able to get down to the truth and see how the Scripture says that those that are not well taught actually twist the Scriptures, you know, to their own destruction. And so I want to remind you that we are live on YouTube, Facebook, and Twitch. And on Twitch, we're at CTW Webcast. So we welcome you to watch live. We also want to remind you that if you want to hear this show, because it's more convenient for you to hear it than it is to watch it, particularly live, you can also look us up on any MP3 podcast app that you may have. A lot of our phones have it. And just look us up on Spotify, Apple. You know, we're on many of the various platforms. And look us up under Christian Thought in Our World, and you should be able to find us. So how are you, Brother Johnny?
I'm doing very well. I actually got some bad news, so I figured now is the time to let people know. I do have a sister. Her name is Michelle Jackson. She's actually my stepsister, but she's my sister. And yes. She called me today for the first time in several years, and she told me that they had found some cancerous growths on her elbow, and that they were removed, but that the doctors have found more growths in her body, and that they're going to continue to do tests to see if these are also cancerous. So she's very scared, very concerned, because I don't know her life. As I said before, I hadn't spoken with her in many years. I care for her. And, you know, my heart goes out to you, Michelle. And I'm just asking everyone to please pray for my sister. Her name is Michelle Jackson. There are growths in her body. There is cancer in her biological father was my stepfather. And he did die of cancer. Eric was, of course, friends with Mike as well. Yes. And he died back in 2011, and so it is in the family. Mike had colon cancer and eventually started getting several tumors and went through a lot of medical issues, heart issues, until eventually he passed away 11 years ago. And so Michelle, we're just hoping that God will be merciful upon her. She does have children. She has a 6-year-old. And so we covet your prayers. Please pray for my sister, Michelle, that, you know, that God will heal her, or, and that whatever these growths are, that they're benign, that they're nothing dangerous. Brother.
Great. Yeah, thanks for letting us know. May the Lord be gracious and, you know, may she be lifted up, and we may remember to keep her in prayer. As a matter of fact, brother, let's go ahead and do a prayer now, if we can, in the broadcast.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Blessed Lord of heaven. Absolutely. Blessed Lord of heaven, we're grateful to you because you are the giver of life. You are the one who has determined, Lord, our life and the trials, Lord, and persecutions and troubles that come our way. We know that a lot of times you use those, Father, to actually heal us. And I pray, Father, that at this moment you would be with Michelle, that you would care for her body, that you would help her to be able to find remedy, Father, for this situation. For it is scary, Lord. Cancer is a very serious thing. But we know that nothing cannot get out of your hands, Lord, because you are indeed the maker of all things, and that you can indeed, Lord, let her be able to be healed. Such as when you walked on the earth, Jesus, you at will, at your desire, you were able to heal. So can you heal now. We thank you for your glory and your wonderful hand, Lord, that is upon us. And I just ask you that you keep her, Lord, with you, and that those of us that are hearing of this report may be able to remember and also put her in our prayers. For we ask it in your precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Yes. So we've been trying to deal with the issue of, you know, of I guess in many sense, the importance of sola scriptura, right? And in part of that, there's an element of the issue of hermeneutics, because hermeneutics has to do with how we read, right? We want to be able to have a proper understanding of the Bible. So we did a show a couple shows back where we talked about hermeneutics, and we decided to do a show last time, basically looking at how even within the Christian community, there's error because of the fact that they are not looking at how to properly hermeneutically look at the text. So today we want to go ahead and do that again. So the title for this episode, and is this episode 30, brother?
Are we on episode 30? Yes, I mean, we do have more videos because we're including, just for everyone to know, we do have your Sunday school classes from our church, Acts Reformed Church. My particular Sunday school class are actually on my YouTube channel, which is called The Theology Zone. And Eric's Sunday school class is on Spiritus. I can't remember the name of it. James's. But you can look it up on YouTube at James Aleman, and I'm sure you'll find them there. Oh, if you go to the About section of our YouTube page, you will see a link to our church's YouTube channel, James's YouTube channel, and my YouTube channel. So if you want access to those Sunday school classes, you can. So we are uploading the videos from your Sunday school classes at Acts Reformed Church, but the ones that are episodes, and this is episode 30, are the ones that we do when we're talking about these topics.
Yeah, and that's what I was more in focus on particularly Christian thought in our world. And I believe we're in episode 30. We're titling this one Scripture Twisting, How Non-Christians Misunderstand the Bible. So having said that, let us go ahead and get started. And I'd like to present four different texts that I see are improperly interpreted, you know. And then Johnny will have four himself. Three, I intended to do two that were Jewish objections, and then two that were of other groups. But it ended up being that I actually chose three Jewish objections, because I think they're actually pretty important. And the first one has to do with Isaiah 7:14.
Well, you know what? There's actually some overlap, because some of these objections that you will find made by Jews are the same objections made by Muslims. So it kind of overlaps.
Yes, that's true. It can lead to that. It may even be other religions too, because you have Hindus, for instance, who may not necessarily believe some of the miraculous claims, right, that are made by our faith regarding Jesus or even some of the works of the prophets. So let us begin with Isaiah 7:14, where the text says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so this is obviously a text in Isaiah that's prophetic of the virgin birth of Jesus. Now, what Jews are very quick to point out is that when you go to the Hebrew text, the word that is being translated here as virgin is not the word that they use for virgin. I think I actually didn't look this up, but I believe out of memory that in the Hebrew, I think it would have been the word Bethula that could have been used for virgin. But instead, the word Alma is used, which actually means a young woman, which doesn't necessarily mean virgin, right?
Mm-hmm. So that's right.
So what happens is that, you know, so they're claiming that we're wrong, or that that the Christians are wrong to translate it in such a way. But the reason why we see that the Christians actually have done that is because when it came to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, which, you know, Jews today are not very fond of that particular translation, and they don't like to use or make reference to the Septuagint, but nevertheless, that it was done by Jews. This was translations that were done by Jews. In that particular translation, it actually uses the word Parthenos in the Greek, which actually means that it's a woman that is actually sexually pure. And so, as we know, a lot of the texts actually that are in the New Testament are actually quoted from the Septuagint. So this is one of the ones where we see how they actually did have this particular understanding. I do want to add another thing too, though. which is that we got to remember that, you know, the Jews were a holy people. So if you have a young lady, right, just as well as it should be within a Christian community, if we have a young lady, we don't expect a young lady to be sexually active, right? But to be chaste. And so in those days in particular, you know, even if you would have been mentioning Alma, it would have been a woman who would have been a sexually pure woman, you know, just because she, by age and the custom and culture, and obviously, you know, the adherence to the law. And so that here we see that that's why the Christians went ahead and translated it that way, because when it came to showing it in the different translation. Oh, excuse me. Yes. The Christians translated it that way, you know, meaning the Christians translated it that way because of the fact that the Jews had translated it in that fashion.
Well,
in the
Septuagint. Well, specifically, just to avoid any confusion, when Matthew quotes this passage, he's quoting from the Septuagint. Matthew didn't make up the translation. The translation had come out a couple hundred years more whereabouts before Matthew was born. And so what we have in Matthew chapter 1 in that quotation from Isaiah 7:14 was from a Jewish translation into Greek, which is known as the Septuagint. But I would add, and people tend to misunderstand, because words have a semantic domain. In other words, you can have one word, but the word has a number of different meanings and applications depending on the context. And so the question is, what is an alma in Hebrew? And I actually did a Sunday school on this, which is on my YouTube channel, where I went a lot longer getting into the whole issue of this. But just briefly, the word alma simply refers to a woman or a young woman of marriageable age. Now, what in the ancient world was a young woman of marriageable age? Was it a woman who had graduated from high school and gotten her degree and gotten a job? No, it was a woman who had already started puberty and was now able to have children. She could already ovulate. Okay, so this could mean an 11-year-old girl, a 12-year-old girl, a 14-year-old girl, you know, anything within. And so even to this day, now I know that chastity is not, shall we say, the most popular thing in our modern culture, but if you go to a high school or a Catholic school and you're, or a middle school, for example, and you're around girls that are in the, within the age groups of about 12, 14 years old, whatever, are we going to say that none of them are virgins? It is illogical to think that all of these girls are unchaste. So yes, now are we saying that all the ladies in the ancient world, all the almas, these are not married women, all the almas were chaste? No, of course not. There's always been sin. There's always been people that get carried away and do what they're not supposed to do. But my point is that an alma, it doesn't, you don't put on a piece of paper and you say alma equals virgin, but it doesn't exclude that. If you go to a room full of almas, with young women of marriageable age, there are going to be virgins within that group. And so for
especially in Jewish culture at the time.
Yes. And there were places, now there's been work done on this by people like Michael Heiser and other people. You can actually go on YouTube, look up virgin birth or virgin birth on Michael Heiser, and you'll see some videos that he has on this issue. And he talks about how even the word Bethula, you'll find, I think there's a verse in the Old Testament where the word virgin, where the word alma, and then there's a third term that is all used to describe the same people. And so the issue here is that the term alma, within its semantic range of meanings, virgin was one of those meanings. And so when you look at the Septuagint, the individual Jews, not Christians, Jews who translated the word alma into Greek used the word parthenos, which means that they understood the word alma to refer to a virgin. So this is not something, it's not a mistake that Jews made. It's not a mistake that Matthew made. He's simply quoting the text. And so this at the very least means that at least some Jews believed that the alma of Isaiah 7:14 prefigured a woman that was a virgin. So it's really not a mistake as much as people want to make it look like.
Yeah, and thank you for that clarification, because I think that is a good distinction that you're making, that it wasn't that Matthew decided to translate it that way. He's quoting from the Septuagint. So it was the Jews who had translated it that way, and he's using that text to show its prophetic, basically, impact, right? Okay, so that's the first the first, what's it called, objection that I see. The second one actually has to do with Psalm 22:16, which has to do with the passage regarding the appearance of my hands and my feet, which states, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and feet. So, you know, the Jews object to this reading because in the Masoretic text, it doesn't read that way. It actually reads as they are at my hands like a lion. And one of the things that they point out is that one of the reasons why it's so that it's more plausible that should be the reading is because if you notice, it's already using the animal language when it speaks of dogs. And so the likelihood of it being this way, reading it this way would actually be quite plausible, right? But the key thing being, though, that the most complete ancient text that we have of the Old Testament, I believe, is the Masoretic text, right, brother?
Will you repeat the question?
Yeah, the most complete Old Testament text that we have is the Masoretic text, right, for the Old Testament?
I would say so, because there are certain parts of the Old, because the oldest, you know, when you have the translations such as the King James and other translations that were based on the Hebrew, were based on the Masoretic text, which date back to about the year, the 800s, I think it would be like the 9th century, up until the Middle Ages, maybe up to like the Reformation. I can't remember the exact bookends of when the Masoretic, because they were actually copied by a group of Jews called the Masoretes, which is why it's called the Masoretic text. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they found a lot of the Old Testament, especially books like Isaiah and others, but others were fragmentary. I don't think they found any passage. They didn't find anything from Esther. So it's not complete, yes. But we do have the Septuagint. We do have the Masoretic text, et cetera.
Yes, I'm going to read from actually what a Jewish person wrote in from a website called One Daring Jew, in which he put the Greek translation read the Hebrew word karu, they dug, and not kari, like a lion. And thus, they translated karu with the Greek word oruxan, they dug, and they pierced. So that's what this person put regarding why it's been translated, why it was translated in the way that it was in the Septuagint. But there's also another source called the TorahSource.com, which actually comments on this. And it's a little long, but let me go ahead and read this. I think this is a useful information. It says, also scraps from a scroll containing some of the Psalms were discovered at Nahal Haver. One scrap contained the line in Psalm 22:16 with the word in question well in view. Though the writing on the scrap was faint, under magnification, it was easy to see and decipher. The word clearly ended in Vav and not Yod, and it was therefore a third person plural verb. They dug or they pierced. Here was evidence that the LXS translators, which is referring to the Septuagint, had not fooled with the text, but faithfully translated the Hebrew original that was before them. Since the scrap is dated in accordance with the style of the letters used, to 50 to 68 CE, it is almost 1,000 years earlier than the Aleppo Codex. And that's actually a text that predates, an older text that predates the Masoretic text. But the thing is that the reason why it's not referenced to so much is because it doesn't have all of the text. But that is the oldest, actually, regarding the Old Testament. And it says, the Hebrew original that was before them, it says, since the scrap is dated in accordance, okay, I put it is almost 1,000 years earlier than the Aleppo Codex, the earliest extant manuscript of the Masoretic text, and shows that at least one of the earliest Hebrew traditions of Psalm 22, the word is not like a lion, but they dug or pierced. Dr. Peter Flint, who published the principal edition of the scrap, notes that in the Herodian script, Vav and Yod are usually distinguished, with Vav generally longer than Yod. So you're seeing here that they're basically saying that because of the findings of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's basically confirming that it should be they dug or pierced. You know, that it was like a lion because of the Yod and the Vav, the usage. So I think that's pretty much pretty clear in terms of the finding. Is there anything you wanted to add, brother, or anything you want to comment?
That's perfect. That's perfect.
Okay. So yeah, the next one that I wanted to take on is Matthew 2:14. And this is actually a passage that I think that anybody who just does even just a cursory reading of Matthew would find odd right off the bat, because I remember myself going through Matthew and finding this to be a puzzling prophecy, you know. And that's Matthew 2:14, and says, "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So Jews have argued that Matthew clearly was manipulating scripture, as he claims Hosea 11:1 is speaking of Jesus, which in context is actually Israel. And that is true. If you go back and look at Hosea 11:1, in context, it's actually speaking about Israel, the nation of Israel. It's not actually a very in context passage about the Messiah, you know. But one of the things that we have to consider, brothers, is that one of the things that we do know, a principle that we do know from scripture, is that all of the passages, all of the things that have been written, what did Jesus say? That all these things were written of who? Of him, right? So that even in this particular passage, you know, it was in essence a foreshadowing of something that would eventually happen in Jesus's life. And that's one of the reasons why we do accept this as a prophetic picture. You know, and I wanted to show that there is a linkage too, that between Israel and the Messiah, much in the way that that actually Paul talks about that, you know, when I think it's like right at the end of Ephesians, he talks about there's a great mystery between the church and Christ and his church. And in particular, he's making reference to where it says that the two become one. And what's interesting is that, you know, when we look at the church, what is the church? The church is congregation, right? The people of God. Well, if you look at Israel, Israel is basically the congregation of God. It's the people of God. And it's interesting because in...
Brother, just so you know, just so people don't understand, though, the word congregation that is used in the Old Testament in the translation of the Greek translation is the Greek word ekklesia, which is the same Greek word that is used in the New Testament for the church. So the word ekklesia, Greek, church, is used in the Old Testament in the Septuagint.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for pointing that out. So when we read, for instance, Hosea 6:2, look at how, I mean, what do you guys think of this? 2 days he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Israel is being said to basically be raised on the third day. Isn't that very much like a, so here you almost have the opposite. Whereas in the other passage, you know, you have in essence, Jesus being, you know, attributed something from Israel. Here we have something that we know of Jesus, who obviously, you know, died, right, but rose on the third day, and is being said of the same thing of Israel. So we see that there's a connection there. There's a connection, a foreshadowing, that is there. So I think when Matthew wrote this, he wasn't necessarily manipulating. He was actually revealing a mystery. I'm sorry. Go ahead, brother.
I would also say that because I know that these kinds of replies may not be satisfactory to a lot of Jewish theologians and to rabbis, but as Dr. Michael Brown, who is the leading Messianic Christian Jew, who deals with these issues, this is a man who is a Semitic scholar. He knows the Hebrew. He knows the other Semitic languages, I think Arabic and so forth. He's read the Talmud. He's very well read in the Talmud and the Targums and all of these things. And so he is always up to point out that this is very standard Jewish interpretation. The methodology of taking these verses in the Old Testament or in the Tanakh, as the Jews call it, and then giving it an application, a typological, where you can say, this is a verse that refers to the people of Israel, but it points forward prophetically to Christ or to his church or something like that. This is not some new idea that Christians invented, but in fact, these are very ancient ideas of typology, where one thing is about one thing, but then it points to something much, much greater.
Yes, thank you. Thank you for pointing that out. That's actually a very good typology is actually something that's very important. Now we see in the Old Testament, you know, pointing forward, and we have commentary in the New Testament regarding that. So that's definitely a good thing to point out. So for the final objection or different reading that I found to be an error. This has to do particularly with Jehovah's Witnesses. Has to do with Colossians 1:15, which is He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. And so the question is Jesus the first created thing by God? You know, and so if He's God, how could that be, right? So they claim that from the text because of the fact that it says that He's the firstborn, that actually is implying or shows that He's actually a created thing. But the problem is that, you know, this is not actually referring to Him being created or being born. It's actually, it has to do an issue of rank. And firstborn actually has to do with preeminence. And we have an example of this in the Old Testament. There's actually a few examples, but I decided to pick the one with where Jacob blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, where in that case, you know, you have Ephraim being the actual firstborn and then Manasseh being the secondborn. So in reality, you know, the blessing should have been upon Ephraim instead of Manasseh. And yet what do we see in the text? We see that it's actually Manasseh that receives that blessing. And so to be able to give an account of that, I want to go ahead and read from Genesis 48, looking at verses 15 through 19. And it says, "Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all harm, may he bless these boys, and may they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow to be numerous within the land.' When Joseph saw his father had placed his right hand on Ephraim's head, and he thought it was a mistake and took his father's hand to move it to Ephraim's head, to Manasseh's, Joseph said to his father, 'Not that way, my father. This one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a tribe. He too will be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he. His offspring will become a populous nation.' So he blessed them that day with these words." And then, of course, it goes into an invocation. But we see there that, you know, that's where we have a clear incident where there's a switch off, right? So if indeed, you know, it had to do with him being the firstborn, then if it would have been right to have done it the way that he did. But the fact that he does that shows that he's actually showing that the firstborn has to do with preeminence. So that Manasseh is being shown here as being preeminence. In the same way, Jesus is preeminent above all creation, right? He's a first rank, right? It's not that he's the first created or born thing, but that we're seeing as we saw in Genesis 48, it has to do with his preeminence. And so that right. That would be how we would answer that particular situation. Right.
I would also add Psalm 89, verse 27, because in the 89th Psalm, we actually have an example of David, who was the youngest of his brothers. So he's not the first one that was born. He was actually the last one that was born. And in this passage, Psalm 89, verse 27, it says, "I will make him," referring to David, "the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So, and I actually, by the way, I'm sorry to promote my own YouTube channel for a moment, but I actually did a Sunday school on the subject of was Jesus ever created, on the Theology Zone. So if you look right there on my username, if you go on YouTube, go to the Theology Zone, you can find the video where I did on was Jesus ever created, and I get into this verse. I talk about Proverbs 8:22, where it says the Lord possessed me, which is used to say that Jesus was created. Revelation 3:14, which calls Jesus the beginning of the creation of God. I have a lengthier discussion about all of these things, and I talk about John 1:1 and all of that. But this is one of the most standard misunderstood verses in which people think that because in today's age, we are looking at the word firstborn as meaning the first one who is chronologically born. Whereas if you were a Jew in the ancient world, you know, I remember, Dr. Robert Morey used to say, when you read your Bible, put your yarmulke on, by which he meant read the Bible as if you were a first century Jew. And if you're reading the Bible as a first century Jew, you look at the word firstborn, you have no problem, because in the very next verse, it says firstborn of all creation. In verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created. Yes. So, and Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, will look at this verse and say, well, since Jesus is the first one of the creation, and then it says all was created by him, they add the word other there in verses 16, 17, and 18, four times they add the word other in order to make Jesus a part of the creation, instead of reading verse 15 as a Jew, understanding that Jesus is preeminent over the creation. And then in verses 16, 17, and 18, where Jesus is described as he created all things, he is before all things are created for him, through him. And it even says, for in him all things hold together. Jesus is the sustainer. So if you look at verses 16, 17, and 18, you look at verse 19 where it says, in him dwells all the fullness. You look at Colossians 2:9, which says, all of the fullness of deity, the very state of being God, dwell in bodily form. So if you understand the Christology, and we're going to discuss a little more Christology when we get to some of my points here. When you understand these verses, you can look at verse 15 and go, okay, now it makes sense. In fact, verse 15, it actually says that Jesus is the image of God. And I want everyone to note, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, if you're anyone else, okay, it does not say that Jesus was created in the image of God. It says that Jesus is the image of God. So when we are created in the image of God, we're created in Jesus, because Jesus is the image of God.
Yeah, that's a great point. That's a very good point. And obviously those texts that you were talking about are clearly describing, you know, attributes that are divine. You know, so that's one of the implications that we see, that it can't be here, you know, there's a created thing that is sustaining and creating all these things, right? And because exactly. Only God is the only creator. But
brother, all things are created for God, not for a creature.
Yes, that's a good point too. That's a very good point too. But yeah, so basically I gave my four brothers. So if you want to go ahead and give your presentation on the next four.
Yes. So number five is, this is from James chapter 1, verse 5. Now, anyone who has met a Mormon missionary will notice that part of their presentation is to tell you that Joseph Smith, when he was 14 years old, he was confused about how many denominations there were. You know, he says that there were all these revivals. There's questions about the actual story itself, but let's just stick with the version that we have in their official scripture. He's 14 years old and he sees these revivals. He sees Methodists arguing with Baptists and Presbyterians and Congregationalists. And he sees all these people arguing with one another. He's so confused. He doesn't know which church to join. So he reads James 1:5, and this is what it says. It says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so Joseph Smith reads this and says, what I got to do is I got to ask God to know which of the churches to join. So he goes to what they refer to as the sacred grove. He prays and asks God, which is the true church? And then he has a revelation of the Father and Jesus Christ in separate human bodies. They appear to him and they tell him, and you know, the Father says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And then he says it had never occurred to him that all of the churches were wrong. And then Jesus tells him that all the churches were wrong, all their creeds are an abomination, all their professors are corrupt, because they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so he's told not to join any of them because they're all corrupt. And so he's supposed to restore the church at a later point in time. So the takeaway from this verse is that if you want to know if something is true, like if a book is true, let's say the Book of Mormon or the Quran or Joseph Smith or Muhammad or whatever it is that you're dealing with, you're supposed to ask God whether or not this is whether or not he is the true prophet or if something is actually scripture. The problem, however, is if you read the Epistle of James is not discussing whether or not a prophet is a true prophet, whether a book is scripture. In fact, nowhere in the Bible are we ever told to pray in order to find out if a prophet is a true prophet or if a book is actually scripture. And when we do find the Bible, I like to use the analogy, and I've said this to you, brother. If you buy yourself a new laptop, per se, or a Chromebook or something like that, and you want to learn all of the new features that they have, and maybe there's a specific feature that you want to learn, what part of the manual do you check in order to learn what that feature is? Right? You go to the manual, you go to the section. So if you want to learn how to use the Bluetooth in your device, mm-hmm. you go to the manual to the section which discusses the Bluetooth in order to learn how the Bluetooth works. Or if you want to learn how to cast your screen and it tells you what apps to download or what have you, you go to the section of the manual to find out what it is. So in the Bible, if I want to know what the test of a prophet is, I go to the verses that actually discuss the tests. So you have passages like Deuteronomy 13. You have passages like Deuteronomy 18. You have the passages about testing things by scripture, like Isaiah 8:20 and Acts chapter 17, verse 11. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are of God. There are many false prophets and false Christs and all of this stuff. And so it says to test them. It doesn't say to, you know, if a spirit comes to you, you need to pray to God to see if the spirit is telling you the truth. You have to test the spirit by the previous revelation. So this is an example that I see in James 1:5 of a passage that is being, that was misused by Joseph Smith and is actually being misused by members of the Latter-day Saint movement, because there is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the larger one. And of course, we had that very friendly, very respectful dialogue with Hayden. He's a part of that church. But that's not the only church that claims Joseph Smith as their prophet. There are I think, thousands of them that all claim that Joseph Smith is their guy. So they all have, you know, or at least many of them, because some of them have become liberal, but, and there are polygamous groups as well who all claim they will actually trace their line of succession back to Joseph Smith. And they have the Book of Mormon and they're reading their Book of Mormon and they're praying and they're doing the whole thing and they have a testimony of their faith. So this is in and of itself is not the correct. This is a misinterpretation, a twisting of scripture, with all due respect to our Latter-day Saint friends. Did you want to add anything, brother?
No, I think that was pretty clear, brother. I think you did a good job covering that particular text and the issues. Okay. Thank you for giving us a background on the LDS, because that is very helpful. Go ahead.
Yes, thank you. So number six is now the next three that I'm going to give, these are objections that are used both by Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and by other critics that coincide. I think Christadelphians would probably use some of these objections. And so the first objection has to do with Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and other critics use this verse to show the Trinity is false. If Jesus is the all-knowing second person of the Trinity, how can the Father know something the Son doesn't? Now, I want to read all three objections and then answer them together. Okay. So the first one has to do with how can the Father be all-knowing but not the Son? That's the first objection. Second, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. This is Jesus talking to the disciples. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and other critics use this verse to show the Trinity is false. If Jesus is co-equal with the Father, how can the Father be greater than I? Oh, than the Son, I'm sorry. So first, we have the objection that Jesus doesn't know when he's returning. Two, that the Father is greater than the Son. And if the Son is equal to the Father and has all his powers and all of those things, how can the Father be greater and know more than Jesus does? And the last one, this is point eight, which is the third objection, which is Christological as well. It would be number four if we count yours about the firstborn, but this is from my list. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and other critics use this verse to show the Trinity is false. How can the Father be the God of Jesus if they are the same God? So you see this fully orbed aspect. So we can let's use yours as well. So let's make them four, including yours, brother. So the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is created. These critics say that Jesus was created. They say that Jesus didn't know everything that the Father knew. What was the other one? The Father is greater than him. And lastly, that Jesus referred to the Father as his God, his Father and his God. Yes. And so therefore, Jesus clearly can't be Almighty God. So now I'm going to quote here. I want to discuss, because we got a little bit of time here, but I want to read here from the Council of Chalcedon. The Council of Chalcedon was the result of a huge controversies that went on in the early church regarding Arianism, Nestorianism, and stuff like that. And this is that's another series of shows that we could probably do maybe in the future. In the Creed of Chalcedon, you have these statements that are made, and then I want to explain these from the scriptures. So here's the doctrine first, and then I'm going to explain them from the scriptures.
Okay.
Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance, homoousios, with the Father, as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us, as regards to his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards to his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary, the Virgin, the God-bearer, Theotokos. Usually Roman Catholics will use this Theotokos to refer to the Mother of God, but technically in the Greek, it actually means God-bearer. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of the natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, hypostases, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest fathers have handed down to us. Now, what this indicates is that the one person that we know of is Jesus Christ is two distinct natures. So in one context, Jesus is God. Everything that the Father is, Jesus is. And this is from John 1:1, where, and I explained this, and again, when I did my Sunday school on Was Jesus Created, I get into John 1:1 and I have a lengthier discussion about this. In John 1:1, where it says the Word was God, and I know the Jehovah's Witnesses translated as a God, and the problem is that the construction of the passage would have had to be different in order for that to be written that way. But if you look at the passage, the word actually means in Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, I'm just telling you what the Greek scholars say. It actually means that what God is, the Word is. So in Greek, it says God was the Word, but it's not telling you that Jesus is the Father. It's saying what the Father is, ontologically, the Word is. That's why it says in the beginning, the Word was already there. And then it says the Word was face to face with God. This is John 1:1. And then in the last part, it says what God was, the Word was. And then it goes on to say the same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, it says, for through him all things were created. So you see a distinction of nature, or what they refer to as ontology, an ontological distinction between the word, the logos, or the Son, and the creation itself, as we've already discussed from Colossians chapter 1. But again, my Sunday school on this is a lengthier on this issue. So the important here, one of the issues that is important here, and jump in whenever you want, brother, is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, okay? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, and I'm going to open up my text here. Just give me a moment here. Okay, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. It says, who although existing in the form of God did not regard equality with God, this is referring to the Father, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Now, in this passage, the word existing, in the King James it says being, who being in the form of God, I think the New American Standard Bible actually says existed. I don't agree with the New American Standard Bible on that one. The word existing in the Greek, based on my word studies, is the Greek word huparkon. And what that word is a participle. Now, what's a participle? A participle is a word that means continuation. That is, whatever it is at the beginning, it continues to be now and continues to be forever. I mean, it continues on, I'm saying, is what I'm saying. So it could be saying who remaining or continuing to exist in this form. So the significance of this part is because when it says that he didn't regard equality with God, obviously the Father, as a thing to be grasped, in other words, he wasn't trying to hold on to this. He says he empties himself by taking the form of a slave. So this event, which is referred to as the ekenosin, the emptying of himself, indicates that when Jesus becomes a man, he still retains everything that God is, because it says he was huparkon. He was continuing to exist in this form. So when Jesus becomes a man, he adds a second nature to his person. So it's not that he was God and then he stopped being God and became a man, and then once he rose from the dead, he became God again. No. He was God the whole time. And when God created a body for himself, entered into the human condition, he is veiled. His human body veils the glory of his sonship, of his divinity. And so everything that God is, his almightiness, his all-knowingness, is veiled by his flesh. So he takes upon himself the limitations of humanity. This is why Jesus can say, the Father is greater than I. But yet, if you look at John 17, verse 3, you see Jesus saying, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. So this means that here you have Jesus prior to the creation of the world. Then he becomes human and the glory is taken from him. Not that he stops being God, but that the glory is veiled by his flesh. And Jesus prays to the Father so that the glory that he had prior to the creation returns to him. So this is the reason why Jesus doesn't know when he returns. This is the reason why Jesus is called the lower than the Father. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, it actually says that Jesus for a little while was made a little lower than the angels. Even Jehovah's Witnesses acknowledge that Jesus is superior to the angels. But yet, Jesus in his humanity becomes a little lower than the angels positionally. But then the glory is returned to him. So none of these verses are actually a problem. If you understand the incarnation, that when God becomes a human being, he veils himself from all of the glory and the prerogatives. That's why there's even one of the stories where one of the women, she had a hemorrhage of blood, and she touches Jesus, and it says that power came out of him, and then she received healing. That's why in Colossians 2:9, as I quoted earlier, it says, for in him dwells all of the fullness of deity bodily. So the very essence, the nature, the virtue, and the power of God, the glory of God, are in his body, but they're veiled by his flesh. And this is what you will find in a number of verses. But this right here is the Philippians chapter 2 is called the Carmen Christi, which is considered like an early hymn of the church that was actually sung in the original language. Brother, did you want to add anything to this?
Well, what I just want to say is that I like how you brought up the ecumenical council to show how these councils are actually being biblically based. And so when we have these doctrines, it's not like they just invented, you know, these doctrines and then now we're reading them into scripture. But that if you look at scripture, they're actually reflecting the nature of what the verses are saying. And I like the way that you took the fact that, you know, emphasizes two natures and how just looking at that particular aspect, that answered three questions right there. That answered three questions.
Yes. These are the operative words.
Yeah, so it's a question of having a proper, and this is what we're talking about. If we have a proper understanding of what the Bible is saying about the nature of Christ, the nature of God, then we can have a proper understanding of what a lot of these verses are saying, because there is an explanation.
There is a formulation. The issue with the two natures of Christ. As man, and the Athanasian Creed is a little clearer on this, I probably should have pulled that up. Mm-hmm. But as man, Jesus is created. As divine, he's not created. As God, I mean, there was even a quote from Ignatius, and I probably should have pulled it up, where he says, the impassible became passable, the immortal became mortal, or something like that. So you have this idea of this duality of what Jesus is. This is why, and of course, you see this in Ignatius in the second century. Okay, and then of course you see all of these verses in the New Testament. It's just they're scattered around.
Yeah, and this also explains for people. For instance, I had one person who was objecting because he was saying, "How could Jesus, being God, then be praying to the Father?" And it has to do with the fact that of the two natures. You know,
this is an interesting point, because prayer is a form of worship. So this means that the God the Son, as a man, worshiped the Father. You get what I'm saying? He's worshiping the Father as a man. But as God, go ahead.
Yeah, you also have that passage in Hebrews 1 where it actually has the Father calling him God. You know what I'm talking about? Where it's quoted in the Psalm? Mm-hmm. Where it says your throne. Your throne, O God, you know, and so you see that even the Father himself is doing, basically reciprocating the very thing that Jesus is doing with him, so that there is a divine honor that is given to Jesus.
Yeah, let me read that verse, because he actually calls him God twice. He said, now remember, here we have a verse where the Father is referring to the Son, but the Son, this is the Son, what he did before the foundation of the world, and then it refers to the enthronement of Christ as our Messiah. So it says, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, listen to this, God, your God, has anointed you. And one of the interesting things, Jehovah's Witnesses will argue that in John 1:1, when it says the Word was God, that there's no definite article. It doesn't say the Word was the God. It doesn't say that. In this verse, in verse 9, where it says God, your God, the definite article is there. It actually, the Father refers to the Son as God a second time in back-to-back verses, and the definite article is used in verse 9, and then it says, God, your God. So here you have the Father acknowledging that the Son is the God, definite article, and that he goes on to say that he founded the earth in verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Remember, who's the creator in the Old Testament? It says it's Yahweh that created the heavens and the earth. Yes. And here, the Father is speaking to the Son. You, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will wear out like a garment, and like a mantle, you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. These are the very words, and these are quotations from the Old Testament, that are being applied to Jesus Christ. But I wanted to make sure that we're very clear about what the phrases that are used here, because they were dealing with specific heresies in the early church. It says without confusion. So it's not that he's part God, part man, or half God, half man, like a Hercules. Without change, that means that as God, he doesn't change. You don't divide them. You don't have the human nature over here and the divine nature over there. Without separation, it says the distinction of natures being in no way annulled. In other words, you still distinguish between the natures. You just don't separate them by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence hypostases, referring to the person of the Son. So in other words, as man, Jesus can only be in one place at one time. As God, Jesus is everywhere.
He's everywhere.
As man, Jesus, he eats and in all of those things. You know, in Luke chapter 24, he eats broiled fish in a honeycomb with the disciples. As God, he doesn't eat. These are things that each nature retains its own attributes. And so when you understand the embodiment of God, not that God has a body, not that God is a man, but rather that God can choose to become a man, and now he is both God and man. That's why we refer to Jesus as Theanthropos, the God-man. Jesus is actually not God. He is the God-man. He is God in the flesh. Brother, take it away.
Yeah. Phrase God in two natures, right? When in reference to the Son, you know, because of that. Yeah. Well, we're getting to the final minutes here. Do we have any questions or any comments from anybody out there?
No, we did have a sister. She's actually my aunt, who I'm not sure if she was trying to say something, but I'm sure she was trying to greet us. But that's her name is Margarita Cervantes. So, thank you, Aunt Margarita. We really appreciate you joining us. I hope that this episode has been helpful to you in any way. And to anyone who's watching this live or chooses to watch this later as a recording, we appreciate for anyone that is interested in what we're doing here.
Amen. Yeah, well I want to go ahead and thank everyone who's been supporting us. Please continue to support us. Like our videos, subscribe, share them, because we do believe we're doing something here that is worthwhile for people out there. And we hope that you can go ahead and share that, what we're doing. And we also want to ask you to go ahead and if you have any suggestions, to please go ahead and contact us and give us some suggestions so that in the future we look at taking some of those suggestions and doing shows on them. We hope that these last few broadcasts
They can actually tweet us at CTW Webcast.
Okay, excellent. As Johnny said, you can follow us on Twitter at CTW Webcast. And remember that, as we had stated earlier, that we're on YouTube, Facebook, and Twitch live. On Twitch, it's CTW Webcast as well, right?
Yes.
Right? Yeah. So we're thankful to the Lord for today's show and the verses that we were able to go through. We hope that was helpful. Also the last show, which hopefully was helpful to the Christian community looking at these texts. But it's very important that we see that in order to arrive at the truth of the Bible, it's not cursory. We can't just cursory look at the Bible, but there is study. You have to dig deep. I mean, if you see, I mean, the theology is deep. There is deep theology in there. And there's a lot of information out there. I mean, thank God for the theologians. Thank God for the scholars, because they do a very, very important work in helping us to be able to understand these things. And, you know, discoveries like the Dead Sea Scrolls have actually revolutionized how we're looking at the Bible, because now we're having, you know, a better understanding of how accurate actually the Bible is, you know, especially when, from what I hear, you know, if you look at the Isaiah scroll, it's practically identical. Obviously, you know, you have issues of spelling and, and certain errors of that nature. We got to remember these people were not running a printing press, right? So the more you had, you know, writing, you were going to eventually have human error. But it's just amazing the work that is out there and basically how the word of God actually does stand the time, you know, and it is reliable. And that's what, well, hopefully our testimony would be to you, that God has given us his word. He has spoken. And this is what we're looking at. And as I mentioned in another broadcast, you know, when Jesus made a reference to the Jews saying, you know, you search the scriptures, right? Because in them you're looking for eternal life, you know, and yet they speak of me, you know. So that's very, very important. You want to have true life. You want to know God. You gotta follow God's word. You gotta take God's word. Any final comment from you, brother?
Yes. So I just wanted to remind everyone, we began the show by talking about my sister, Michelle Jackson. She is in her early 40s, and she does have a few children. And as I mentioned earlier on the show, and Brother Eric actually led us in prayer on that, they did discover some cancerous growths on her elbow that were removed. And but they also found some other growths on other parts of her body that she's concerned might also be cancerous. We ask you please to pray for her. You know, her name is Michelle Jackson, and she's my sister. So just please continue to pray for her. And any updates, we will report here on Christian Thought in Our World. Also, I wanted to give a recommendation of three books that I think would be helpful, because we've only given a synopsis of a certain amount of verses that are misunderstood. In episode 29, we gave 10 examples of Christians who misunderstand the Bible, verses, I mean. And then today we did 8 of non-Christians groups that will misunderstand the Bible, and I hope that we did. But this is just a fraction of what we could do. I mean, we could do episode after episode, but the next show, I think we're going to be covering 1 Peter 3:15, if I'm correct in that, brother.
We talked about that. So yes, I think it would be good to cover. Yeah. So now that we know, in other words, how we should be reading our Bible, and you know, giving examples of people misusing, right, or mistranslating or misinterpreting, yes, the Bible, I think the spirit and way in which we should do it is also very important. So I think that, yeah, looking at First Peter is going to be
So episode 31 will be hosted by me, and we will be discussing 1 Peter 3:15, and I'm going to get through an outline of 3 points that need to be understood from 1 Peter 3, and we'll get into that when we get to episode 31. But 3 books that I wanted to recommend is, one is called Scripture Twisting by James Sire. And he talks about how cults misuse or misinterpret the Bible. And he gives many examples, and he categorizes them. So it's really good. Another book is called Exegetical Fallacies by D.A. Carson. Exegetical Fallacies by D.A. Carson. And a book that just gives you a study of how to interpret the Bible, just a general introduction, would be Knowing Scripture by the late, great Dr. R.C. Sproul. There's a number of other books that are out there. You can go on Amazon or CBD and look up, you know, biblical interpretation or Herman Rooks, and you'll find a lot. But these are 3 that I think would be very, very helpful to all Christians that want to learn not only how to interpret the Bible, but also what mistakes to avoid in our journey of an interpretation. Brother.
Perfect. Well, thank you for those recommendations. I think that would be very useful to our audience. And so, well, having said that, we want to thank you again for joining us. We pray that the Lord be with you. We ask you to lift up Michelle Jackson in prayer, and looking forward to seeing you guys on the next show. We think it's going to be also a worthwhile show. And I want to remind you that theology is not something just for scholars and teachers, but also for people like you. We're all building our theology, or we should be building our theology. We have to have an understanding of the Word of God. That is what gives us life. That is our connection to our God. So please let us engage. And hopefully we pray that this show could be helping you with that. So having said that, we wish you a good night, and pray that the Lord bless you until next time. Thank you.